Good morning. So this morning, we're going to be continuing in Genesis, and we're going to be covering the whole of chapter 14. And in this whole, there is a lot. But what I want us to come away with is some of the introductions of this priest-king. We're going to see a glimpse of that in Melchizedek, but also in Abram. But I'm going to read through Genesis 14, and then we'll work through the story. I want to hit some of the highlights, but because I know it's a whole chapter, I'm not going to ask you to stand, but I do encourage you to read along with me, and forgive me when I undoubtedly get some of these names wrong. So let's read chapter 14, starting in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shamaber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shabbath-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all of the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray to the Lord. Father, as we read this account of, Lord, significant major world events and, Lord, details that may seem so obscure and, Lord, foreign to us, Lord, I pray that you would bring, Lord, this text alive to us, that we would see, Lord, the glories of your promises revealed, the work, Lord, of grace that you have done in Abram's heart and, Lord, will do in our own. And, Lord, may we see the anticipation of a great priest and a great king who will lead captives, Lord, from slavery, Lord, to freedom and life. So, Lord, help us to see all these things as we look at your word this morning. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So perhaps in reading this story, you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with me? And I think that's a great question to ask. It's what we should always ask when we read the story. But what we need before we ask, what does it have to do with me, is what does this story reveal about God and His promises? We should always ask that question first. And what this story reveals is a number of different things. In fact, this is one of the stories, I would call this the turning point of Abram's story, where we see a character change in him. We see the fruit of his faith beginning to blossom, and we begin to see changes and glimpses of that which is to come. And Abram himself begins to see a little bit further ahead than what he had formerly. Formerly, when we looked at him in Egypt, we saw Abram thinking very short term and looking for answers to God's promises in the short term, not the long term. But in this story, we begin to see that Abram sees the story and God's promises in the bigger picture, and we see his decision-making and his faith bear fruit in regards to that. So no more do we see in this story that do we see Abram, the cowardly, faithless man that we saw in Egypt, but now we see Abram in a new light. He is now a righteous, bold, yet humble and faithful servant of God. And it's a remarkable turn, one that introduces us to a view of what an interceding, rescuing king will look like. And we see an anticipation of an interceding, rescuing king in both Abram and then in Melchizedek. And what I want to bring together through the story, and I question whether to split this into two, but I think we'll be well served to put it all together at once. So I will reference quite a different scriptures, but what I want us to see is what Abram sees in Melchizedek, he then begins to anticipate as the fulfillment in his own line, God's promise to bring about that promised seed who's going to bring rescue and blessing to God's people. And he sees that in Melchizedek, but we're going to also see from other characters in the Old Testament that they anticipate that which Christ fulfills. So at the end, we'll see gloriously how this text points to Jesus and all of his work. But first, we need to look at the story. And really, the first 12 verses is the story of kings at war and introduction to regional powers that are surrounding Abram. And we see that Abram, who appeared in previous stories, he appeared as a very small part of a very big picture. We see he is a man of wealth, and he's grown his possessions, his family, and by family we don't mean his own children yet, but what is regards his family, his household has grown enormously. To the point where we read in the story, he has 318 trained men ready to go to battle. This is not Abram, a wandering, you know, man in a simple tent with a few people. This is Abram, a leader and a king, even in his own right, even if he doesn't go by that name. So what we are introduced to is the story, and we immediately pick up on, you know, where we leave off last time. It's Abram's choice to let Lot choose first and to trust in God's promises. And we're going to see the fruit of that story on both Lot's part and on Abram's part. So here is an instance in where we see Lot having chosen to go to the Jordan Valley with all of its lush land, a well-watered land. It was like the Garden of Eden, which is important to see. He was seeing this as the fulfillment. Lot was like, I'm going to go there. But in doing so, he places himself in the midst of these pagan kings, a wicked city in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that Lot chooses folly in deciding to jump in with the worldly power and promises of wealth, while Abram stands back and says, I'm going to stay where I am. I'm going to trust in God's promises, because God had told him, all of this will be yours. So Abram steps back. So we see here, Lot has already moved closer to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram remained where he was, but then we're introduced to all these powers. And those names, which I'm sure I didn't get all completely right, we see four kings and five kings. And we see that the kings of the small area, this five-city state of where Sodom and Gomorrah, these were kings who had been, they were vassals to a greater state. So that means they were small states. They had their own little kingdom. They got to call themselves king, but in reality, they were paying tribute to a greater power. And that greater power was Chedorlaomer and the other kings who were from the east. And that was from the area of Mesopotamia, Iran, Assyria, those kings. And they were had been paying receiving tribute from these small kingdoms in the Transjordan Valley for 10 years, 12 years, it says. But then the guys whom Lot has placed his lot with has decided, you know what, we're not going to pay that tribute anymore. And here is an instance of Lot's folly. He decides to jump in with worldly power and the promises of wealth. We're not sure how informed Lot was on the political situation before he moves in next to Sodom. But regardless, we see the fruit of Lot's bad decisions because he places himself in the midst of these vassal states and places, in doing so, places himself in the crosshairs of these bigger states who are going to come for what they want when those states rebel against them. So Lot, perhaps he's aware of the situation to some degree, but he may not and probably wasn't aware of the bold and rash decisions that these petty kings would take against a power much greater than them. So, and what the story shows us is that these kings in the Transjordan Valley are reckless and bold, and Lot pays the price for his bad decision making. Lot pays the price, and his attempts to go after the world end up in him being, who knows what he experienced. I know one author was talking about the violence of these of war in the ancient Near East. When we read accounts of it, Lot had no doubt saw his city, his camp, pillaged, burned, the slaughter of so many, the rape and abuse of perhaps his own family. Lot witnessed all of that, and meanwhile, Lot is taken, according to the story. After the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities are taken, the enemy takes all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they also take Lot, who was dwelling there, and they went their way. And that way was north, away from the land of Canaan, and back towards Assyria and then Mesopotamia. So, put yourself in Lot's situation. He has gone his separate way, away from Abram. He's put his hope in the world, and his world has come crashing down all around him. He's lost everything and now finds himself bruised, battered, enslaved, and on to a land that he does not know, controlled as a no doubt a slave, a prisoner, by violent men whom he absolutely cannot trust. You think, how hopeless must Lot have felt? How helpless must Lot have felt? And we see Lot captured, and man, what a picture this anticipates for us. Us. Having chosen the world, having neglected God's promises, we find ourselves lost and hopeless. Having put ourselves and our hopes in this world, we see it all come crashing down when evil enters into our lives and everything disappears. And thank goodness there is a righteous intercessor. Thank goodness there is a righteous rescuer. And that's what we're introduced to. We're introduced to Abram. He takes on a role that we've not seen him take on before. He hears the news of his nephew being taken along with the defeat of these men. And, Abram, what his response, he could have said, Lot has made his choice. And he now will suffer the consequences. Abraham could have said, Lot has made his choice, and for me to go up against the superpowers of the day and try to do something about it would just be foolish. But that's not what we see from Abram, is it? Abram is a new man. A man who is afraid of Pharaoh in Egypt is now a man emboldened and strengthened to be a man who pursues righteousness and who says, I'm going to rescue my family. So we're introduced to Abram as the righteous interceder and the righteous rescuer. So we see Abram, he hears about Lot, and then one who was there when Sodom and Gomorrah fall comes to Abram. He's first here called the Hebrew. But he comes and tells him that they've been taken captive. Lot, his kinsman, has been taken captive. And Abram immediately rallies his troops. And what's remarkable is that we've gone from Abram, a man afraid of Pharaoh, to Abram, a man who has 318 trained men from his own household. And what we're introduced here is the idea of Abram, who has amassed wealth and possessions, has gained influence and control, is recognized by some of these other men, and he's seemingly left alone by some of these powers. Abram is in his own right functioning in a kingly role, a princely role. And Abram takes these men, and he's not just a wandering, tent dweller. Abram now demonstrates that he is a warrior king ready to go lead and rescue. And I wanted a quote from both Ian DeGuid and Kent Hughes, because they just, in words, look at Abram, and I thought it was beautiful. So Ian, he says, "The veil is lifted for a moment, and we see Abram in his true colors, acting as the king of the land that is his by right and that will be inherited by his offspring." He said, "This is Abram's Mount of Transfiguration, when his glory is clearly, if brightly, revealed to those closest to him." I love that line. He says, Abram's acting as the king of the land that is his by right. Essentially, Abram is looking to not only rescue his family, but to, by asserting his will and his power, trusting that God will give him the power to conquer this evil, that God will give him the power to establish that this is his land, even if no one else, the world doesn't recognize it. Abraham, in faith, steps forward to rescue. And then Kent Hughes, summing it up, he says, "This brave heart, this great heart, was at this very moment like that of Jesus. As Abram was to Lot, so Christ is to us. Jesus did not sit idly by in heaven, waiting for us to deserve redemption. Neither was our redemption painless. Christ left the glories of heaven to come after us." I think what a beautiful picture that we see. Aren't we like Lot? And thank goodness Christ is even greater than Abram. Now, this picture of Abram as righteous interceder and rescuer, it prepares us for what comes next. So it prepares us for the reality that God truly is going to bring about kings from this man. That God is truly going to bring about the rescuer promised back in Genesis 3:15 from this man. And we see Abram, realizing and taking initiative based on the promises that God has made, that through him the nations will be blessed, that through him will a promised one come. So we see Abram embracing the promises of God, and I believe that's one of the fruits that we're to see in this story. Is this is no longer Abram the coward. Abram is faithful, and he's bold. So we see Abram as a righteous interceder and a righteous rescuer. He goes forth with these 318 men, and he divides his forces against them by night. It says he and his servants defeat them and pursue them to Hobah, that is north of Damascus. And he brings back all of the possessions. And he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So Abram does with 318 men what the five kings of the Transjordan Valley can't. Abram accomplishes a massive rescue, but he comes away with the plunder. And by the rules of war in that era, it's all his by right. He's rescued it all. Now, I want to look at Abram's response, but I wanted to just give a glimpse as we want to see Abram as a picture of future kings. And I think when Moses, when he's writing this story, he wants us to see Abram as the future, you know, a picture of the future kings and what a good ruler looks like for the nation of Israel as a man of faith acting upon God's promises. But the other authors of Scripture, we see this story as Abram as a type of the king who is to come. And I wanted to see that briefly, and I just want to mention these things. What we see is that there's remarkable parallels, and I was reading in Jim Hamilton's book on typology, hoping to see more about Melchizedek, but what I see is that we rightly see who Melchizedek is, and we're going to get to him in a moment, when we see the king of Israel and what that role looks like. So we see Abram as a king who rescues God's people and assures victory, and through him the promised offspring will come. But then we see the nature of a king in the story of Judges. We see Israel looking for a king, but looking in all the wrong places and looking all the wrong ways. But we're introduced to a man by the name of Gideon in Judges 6 and 8. And what's remarkable is the parallels from this story to Judges 6 and 8. So Gideon, God finds him. The people of Israel are in the land, but they're now subject to some of the Ammonites and some of the other nations, and they're suffering under attack, suffering from external foreign powers that have overcome them and enslaved them. And Gideon, who is was a cowardly man, becomes a bold, righteous leader for the Lord. But Gideon is approached under a tree, much the same as Abram, and he's called to go and rescue God's people by God. And what's remarkable is that Gideon, he brings about a massive group of men, and God whittles down the numbers of his army down to about 300 men. And by night, they are split up, and they defeat their enemies through the gracious intervention of God. And Gideon takes the spoils and receives all the spoils of what those armies had taken. Now, what's remarkable is, we're going to look at Abram's response to what he does with the spoils of victory and what Gideon does. Gideon takes the spoils, and the people of Israel say, "Let us make you king." And Gideon says, "No, don't make me king, but I'll take the spoils." And he takes the spoils of war and the gold, and he creates an ephod, that is a garment that is worn. And it's said in Judges that that garment, that ephod, becomes a source of idolatry for the people of Israel. You see, Gideon never claims to be a king. He says, "I don't want to be king." But he has 70 sons who ride on 70 donkeys, and that's the sign of royalty. He established himself as a judge in Israel, but he's really being recognized as a king, even if he doesn't want it. But then Gideon doesn't lead the nation to faithfulness. In fact, he fails to do so, and his line fails to do so. One of his sons, from a prostitute, kills all of his other sons, and he declares himself king. But you know, one of the things that's interesting is that his name is Abimelech, and Abimelech means "my father is king." Abimelech, Gideon may not have claimed to be king, but Abimelech, his son, who was an awful leader and a scourge in Israel, declared his own father to be king, but proves that he's not the king and proves that he's an evil offspring. So we're given that picture of Judges, so we should take note of that central picture and that important figure, that this is not from whom the king will come. It's not going to be through the line of Gideon. So we kind of one step forward, two steps back, got to look and see. But then the story of Israel is going to increase, and there's another figure that comes on. This one after God appoints a king in Israel. So Saul is reigning as king, but Saul, he is not a man after God's own heart. In fact, Saul, in the story we read, that Saul takes it on himself to not let Samuel be there to perform a sacrifice, but Saul loses his kingship because he attempts to take care of a sacrifice on his own will and his own ways. And God takes the kingdom away from Saul. And he appoints and anoints through Samuel a young man named David. Now we know, follow the story of David. And David in 1 Samuel 30, we come across another parallel to this story here in Genesis 14. David is living amongst the Philistines, an external power, not living as king because Saul's trying to hunt him down. But Saul's lost his anointing and is leading Israel into all kinds of trouble. David doing his own thing, there's a great tumult while David and his men are off at war. Another nation comes in and wipes out all of David's wives, his children, and his men's wives and children, and plunders them, takes all their possessions. And a survivor from that disaster comes to David and says, "Look, they've taken your men, they've taken your wives, they've taken all your possessions." And David gathers his men, another 300, and he goes and rescues and has great victory. But when David receives the spoil, he makes sure, one, that the men who are back with the baggage receive their part, but he also takes the spoil that was his from the foreign enemies, and he dedicates it to the worship of the Lord to be used in the temple of God. Now, that's important to note, that parallel. So we see David as this glorious king, a righteous king who does the right thing and follows in the footsteps of Abram, rescuing and providing, and we see him then appointed in Israel. Now, what's important is we're going to see, I want to come back to David, because it's so important for us to understand the significance of what happens next with Abram in the story of Genesis 14. So we get to the end of verse 16, and we see Abram's coming back with Lot, with all the possessions, and he returns from the defeat, verse 17 of chapter 14. He returns from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So we see Abraham returns, and we're introduced to two different kings. One is the king of Sodom. And it says he comes out. And what we see is that this is the king who, in the face of defeat, abandons his city and goes in shame to retreat into a hole, while Abram steps up and goes and rescues his own nephew and all of the king of Sodom's people as well. So we got to think about in terms of that. That's that king who comes out to Abram, who meets him in the valley. When Abram's coming back home, this king comes back and comes to meet Abram, and he will make a proposal to him. But there's another king, the king Melchizedek, king of Salem. And this king comes out to meet him as well, but he's not a part of any of the kingdoms that we've heard of yet. But we know the name, we should pick up on it. The king of Salem, that is the king of the city of Jerusalem. So he is the king over the city, which we will know in the future will become the place where the temple is built, where the monarchy is established through David, and through which it'll be named Zion. It'll be the mount where God dwells with his people. But this Melchizedek comes forth, and Melchizedek, we don't see if he's suffered from all this, but he comes out, and immediately he comes out with what? Bread and wine. He comes out with the meal of a king, and he comes and offers it to Abram with a blessing. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And we realize he's got priest of God Most High. That's El Elyon. But he recognizes that the God whom he worships, the God of whom he is a priest, is the God of Abram. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you, Abram. So Melchizedek, this king priest who comes out of seemingly nowhere, comes and blesses Abram and recognizes your victory has come through God, but you are the victor. And you think about this, Abram recognizes this blessing, and in this, he recognizes that he is being blessed, and Abram will be a blessing to the nations. He sees a fulfillment of the promise, and it's a grace of God to assure Abram that what his actions, he's now fulfilling and will fulfill the promises. But he looks, look, here is a great high priest, a man who's a greater leader than even himself. Melchizedek is a greater leader than himself. Abram, he's different. He's humble in his victory. He receives this blessing and realizes that it really, truly was God at work through him as he faithfully pursued rescue. So what does Abram do? He gives him a tenth of everything. He pays a tithe to Melchizedek in response to that blessing. And he gives Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he had. But then listen to the response of Sodom, the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom says to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Now, is he just being generous, thankful? Now, see, Melchizedek recognized in Abram that he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek's recognizing this is the man appointed by God. This is the man who's going to own this land. And Abram recognizes his recognition and honors him with a tenth, trusting, look, I see how God is fulfilling his promises. This man knows who God is, and this man knows the promises God has made me, and he's reaffirming those promises to me. Abram recognizes that, gives him a tenth of what he has, an act of worship. But the king of Sodom comes up, he's offering the goods, and says, give me the persons. This isn't a kind gesture of thankfulness from the king of Sodom. Because of the declaration that Melchizedek has just made and the knowledge of who Abram is in the country and what clearly Abram was able to do that he wasn't able to do, the king of Sodom is essentially saying, here, I'm going to bless you, and essentially thinking, well, here, I'm going to have control over Abram. But Abram rightfully understands the promises and knows and trusts how God is going to provide for him. So what does he say? He says, I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram willfully takes the blessing that Melchizedek offers because it's a fulfillment of God's promise. But he says, I won't take a thing from the king of Sodom because I know what his attempt will be. He will try to take claim for my wealth and my power, but this victory was a victory of God's. So Abraham recognizes a greater leader than himself in recognizing Melchizedek and recognizing that he indeed is a priest of God Most High. But Abraham makes a choice of faith by receiving the blessing from Melchizedek, but refusing the payment from the king of Sodom. And in doing so, Abraham, he's embracing the promise that God has made. And he's recognizing that, okay, this fulfillment is a much longer time coming than I initially anticipated. And we can see that in his response, that he doesn't take what looks to be a surefire way to gain more power, more influence in the region. But he says, look, God's already brought about victory. God's bringing about his promises. Here's a confirmation of this promise through another God-fearing worshiper who's a king and a king who is righteous, who's also a priest. So Abram anticipates the promises of God to be fulfilled. And that's where I want to come to this point, because Melchizedek is a mysterious figure. And we're briefly introduced to him here, but how are we to make sense? And I want us to make sense of it in light of what we've read about a king anticipated, and we see that in Gideon, then we see in David. What's going on here? It's a promise. We got to go back to Ian Valancourt's question. Will the one who is the promised seed from Genesis 3:15 come from this man, from these people, from this story? How will a promised rescuer come about? And what we're shown here is that the promised rescuer will be a righteous, interceding, rescuing king who knows God, who is not just a king, but because of his intercessory nature, is a priest. And the Israelites slowly begin to see this. We see the failure in Gideon, but in David, we see that fulfillment. But first, I want to see Abraham anticipates this. And when we read from the New Testament, we see that Christ is anticipated by Abram. So Jesus is the king Abram anticipated is the point here. Matthew 3:8-10, we're introduced to John the Baptist, who's preparing the way for Jesus to come. And what's really fascinating when you read this is John says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So we see already that there's a promise that it's not the physical descendants of Abraham who will be the promised ones, but it's the spiritual descendants. Those who will be the children of God will be those who come and inherit the spiritual blessing. So we need someone who can bring about that spiritual blessing for the people of God, for all peoples. But then in John 8, we see Jesus telling the Israelites. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." See, Abraham rejoiced that he would see the day of Christ. And in this passage, through the fact that Abram doesn't take everything for himself, take opportunity, but anticipates, recognizes God's promises coming to be, even through the blessing of a man he's not met, but who is a worshiper of God, he recognizes, "I need to trust God's promises, because through my offspring, he's going to bring about rescue." So then Romans 4:11-12, we read about Abram again. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. There's a preview of what we'll read next week. But the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the story of Abraham before circumcision. Abraham walking in faith by stepping into the role of a righteous interceder, a godly king, a rescuer, but recognizing in himself that that's not fully going to come about, but that through his offspring will this come about. He's given a glimpse through Melchizedek. So we see from Jesus' own mouth that Abraham anticipated Jesus as the king and the rescuer. But we see, as we are going to continue in the story of the history of Israel, we see this growing anticipation. Where will this promised seed come from? How will the people of God be rescued? And in the story of Exodus and the Deuteronomy, then Judges, we see the nation is set up without a king. And the nation is set up, though, it's a kingdom of priests. And we see a priestly line in the tribe of Levi set up, which is to lead the people and point them to God, teach them His word, teach them the promises, perform the sacrifices necessary that point to the fact that God must atone for His people. His people must be rescued. Their sin must be dealt with. I jump forward, and I know this is a lot, but in 1 Samuel 2, we see not only the failure of bad kings and judges, but then in Samuel, we see the failure of the tribe of Levi to be the priest that the people of God need to be. So we see this first in the grandson of Moses, who becomes a priest for hire and ends up being adopted by the tribe of Dan to be their own private priest. We see the tribe of Levi fell, and then we see Eli, as we're introduced to Samuel in 1 Samuel, we see God tell Eli, who is the current high priest, whose sons have gone astray and are prostituting temple servant or tabernacle servants and embezzling the funds and food of the worship. And God tells Eli, the high priest of Israel, he says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So we see the need for the people of God to have a priest who will intercede righteously for the people of God. And in 1 Samuel, we're told, essentially, the line of Levi has failed. Even as we're looking for a good king, a righteous king. And Samuel's the one writing this. Samuel's the one witnessed this. And who is it that recognizes the unrighteous King Saul and anoints a righteous king in King David? It's Samuel. Samuel's the one who no doubt spent many hours mentoring and discipling King David. And it's King David who is called a man after God's own heart, and it's King David who recognizes the need for a righteous king of Israel to be the shepherd. So we have the glorious picture of David who is made, God makes promises that through him, one of his descendants will sit on the throne forever. But David also begins to take on the role of a priest, and he's recognized as the first priestly king. Now, an instance of this is we see in 1 Chronicles 15. So it's when the Ark of the Lord, which has been taken to the Philistines, and David's bringing it back, is bringing it to Jerusalem. We see, what does David do? Well, David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. Because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark. David is identifying with the Levites here. He's almost as if he is one of them. So we have an instance where David is beginning to see the need for a king. And Jim Hamilton, looking at this, says we then have David write in Psalm 110, a psalm that Jesus himself quotes, to talk about how he is the fulfillment of the promised one, the descendant of David. And we have in that, in Psalm 110, David says, the Lord says to my Lord, which Jesus says. How could David say to one of his descendants, the Lord says to my Lord? How could one of David's own sons be the Lord? And David, and Jesus says, it's because I am before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is the fulfillment of the righteous king and the righteous priest, because David goes on, says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have to go, why? How in the world does David bring the anticipation of a future king who is the Lord, one of his descendants, sitting on the throne? But that future descendant who is the Lord, who's going to sit on the throne, is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Holy Spirit. All I know is that the Holy Spirit has revealed and given insight to David what is to come. Much like the Holy Spirit, God reveals to Abram the promise, the fulfillment is not right now, but it is to come, so he can act faithfully. And we sitting on this side of the cross and this side of the New Testament being written are the benefits to see the fulfillment. So we can read from the author of Hebrews, what good news. How does this righteous king, this interceding priest who can atone and rescue God's people, how does he come about and who is he? Hebrews 6, 18, verses 7 through 7:3. It says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, what is being said there? Well, one, we see the fulfillment of Jesus. How is he a priest, but a priest not of the line of Levi, but a priest distinct in nature? That's the purpose of this statement. He is in the line of Melchizedek. We are only informed that Melchizedek is a man, but he's a man called by God. And it says he's a genealogy. It's his priesthood is not based on whose son he is. And there's been lots of debate about who is Melchizedek. But simply, I think we have to leave it where Scripture leaves it, that he is someone who we don't know the genealogy, but that God revealed himself and through him exemplified what kind of priest would be necessary. Not a priest from a physical, biological line, but a priest, someone called and appointed by God. Jesus fulfills the role. He's not from the line of Levi, but he is a king and a priestly king from the line of David, which was the promise that God gave to David. But Jesus is a king after the order of Melchizedek in that he is both the king of Jerusalem. But what is Jerusalem? What is Salem? He says, you know, first, by translation, his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. But secondly, he's the king of Salem. That he's a king of righteousness and he's a king of peace. Jesus is the ultimate king of righteousness, the ultimate king of peace. He is the one who proves the righteousness of God and then gives that righteousness to those whom he rescues. He is the king of peace because we were enslaved, just like Lot, doomed for destruction, and he interceded just like Abram and rescued us. See, we see all these connections, and I think what we're meant to see is just what the author of Hebrews says. It's impossible for God to lie. That which he has promised, he brings about. And see in this wonderful, sovereign, divinely ordained way how God brings about all of his promises. How he works even through the evil and the sinfulness of his own people whom he's called to bring about his purposes so that no man can take credit except God who accomplishes salvation. To beat it all, David in Psalm 68 talks about the one who will lead a host of captives and lead them to freedom. And Paul in Ephesians 4 reminds them of the faith by quoting Psalm 68, which I can't help but now see in light of what Abram does, what Gideon does, and what David does. Jesus is the righteous king who rescues captives. So he says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Jesus is the one that not only frees the captives, but then he blesses those who are rescued. Jesus not only has rescued us from the condemnation that we deserved, atoning for our sin, but he now calls us sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with him. What are we to take from this? We're introduced in this story, what seems like an obscure story of Abram fighting battles with ancient kings whom we don't know anything about. What we're given is an introduction, a glimpse, one that the rest of Scripture will build off of, how God will keep his promises to rescue captives, to rescue sinners, and how he's going to do it through both a righteous king and a righteous priest. And as we see the anticipation build over the course of Scripture, we see that this fulfillment can come from none other than God himself. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He's a descendant of David, the promised seed of the woman, but he's also God in the flesh, who alone can accomplish atonement, who alone can lead us to freedom and life. I hope now, while chapter 14 may have been confusing before, I pray now every time you come across this chapter, you'll be reminded of how Jesus is our great high priest, how Jesus is our great king. I'll summarize and close. John Calvin on this passage says, "The same person, therefore, who is constituted the only and eternal priest, in order that he might reconcile us to God, and who having made expiation might intercede for us, is also a king of infinite power to secure our salvation and to protect us by his guardian care." Jesus is the promised seed. Jesus is the promised king. Jesus is our rescuer. Three things. In Christ, we can boldly approach the throne of God. That's what Hebrews tells us, why Jesus is the fulfillment of the priest and the order of Melchizedek. He's atoned for us, and he's opened up the throne room that we can come to God, we can know God. But in knowing God, just as Abram knows him, in Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, because we see that God keeps his promises, that God's kept his promises, in Christ we can boldly confront the world with truth. We too should be, like Abram, bold and confident, but not in ourselves. You see, in Christ, because we know it is in Christ that these things are fulfilled, we can be confident that he who has overcome will lead us to victory, even over sin and death. We should be a people bold. We should be a people who point to God's fulfillment of his promises. Like Abram, we do bold things. We seek to live for righteousness and live for justice and to be faithful in that pursuit. We embrace his promises, even if it's at great cost, at great risk. But we know when the victory does come, it's not ours. The victory belongs to God. And when challenges do come, we know that ultimate victory is still yet to come. I'll close with Romans 8. Paul says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we seek to put the pieces of Scripture together, to connect